We thank God for the foundation, the solid foundation we have in his word. And we turn to his word now. We're going to be looking in due course at chapter 6 here of Luke's gospel and the first 11 verses. You notice at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 5, in verses, particularly the first last three verses, or four verses, 36 to 39, Luke records for us there two parables which Jesus told. One was about putting a piece from a new garment onto an old one and the problems that causes, and also about not putting new wine into old wineskins. In telling those parables, Jesus was directly addressing the Pharisees who did not understand who he was or his mission. And indeed, who thought that they could incorporate the teaching of Jesus into their code of conduct, if you like, onto Judaism. And what Jesus is saying in those parables is this is not going to work. They had mistaken views as to his mission. Jesus hadn't come to patch up their old traditions, but to bring in the new. And the man-made laws which the Pharisees had devised and added to God's word were going to be swept aside, and there would be a new and a living way. So the accumulated baggage of centuries of man-made traditions was going to be swept away. Jesus was the Lord of all, and his teaching and his rule and his word would be what would rule God's kingdom. Now, immediately after this, Luke shows how this was true of the Sabbath day, because Jesus will proclaim here, verse 5, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath, he says. And because of what transpires here, he's going to come into sharp conflict with the Pharisees. And the conflict initially is over the issue of his disciples plucking these heads of grain in a field of wheat and eating them on the Sabbath day. And then there's going to be a further conflict in verses 6 to 11 through his performing the act of mercy on the Sabbath day and healing the man whose his right hand was withered. Before we go any further, it's important to note on both these occasions that Jesus is not by his actions or words saying to us that the Sabbath day is now irrelevant, that there's no longer any need to keep the Sabbath day. Far from it. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And that is as much in force today as it was in the days when it was first given. Remember the Sabbath day. We should remember the Sabbath day just as much as we should honor our father and our mother. And those who think that Jesus has somehow done away with Sabbath observance, that it's a Jewish observance that has no relevance for Christians today, are simply mistaken. Jesus came to magnify the law and to make it honorable. And that's what we see him doing here. He's not abolishing the Sabbath day. He's rather restoring it to its proper use, to that which God intended. He's restoring it, if you like, to its full glory. You may like to think of it like this. If someone were to renovate a splendid mansion that had fallen into decay and ruin, well, they wouldn't be destroying it, would they? They would be restoring it to its full glory, preserving it. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So as we come to look at these verses, we're doing so not just to learn about the errors of the Pharisees, but also to learn how we may make the best use of the Lord's day, how we may glorify God on his day, because that's what we want to do. It may be that we shall find that while the Pharisees had a legalistic approach to their observance of the Sabbath day, they were over scrupulous by adding their own laws and so on. In our day, the tendency tends to be the other way, that we're too lax. We don't profit from the day as we should, and we don't know the blessing that we might. The promise which God gave Isaiah, you'll recall, for his people of old, is just as relevant today as it was when he first gave it there in Isaiah 58. You remember that if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, he says, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and shall honour him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. I wonder how many Christians today call the Sabbath a delight. How many look forward expectantly to the Lord's day? Can't wait for the day to come, to being able to come and to meet with God's people and to worship God. How many see it as a foretaste of heaven, which is what it is? It's a foretaste of heaven, an opportunity to prepare for that Sabbath rest that is to come. But if we don't see it like that, then we are certainly not using and getting the most from the Sabbath day that we ought. So let's come to Luke 6. And remembering that while we don't want to fall into the error of the Pharisees of being legalists, over scrupulous in our Sabbath observance, neither do we want to fall into the error of treating the Lord's day as any other, using it for our own pleasure and not delighting in the Lord. Notice, first of all, here at verse 1 of chapter 6, it has a rather unusual beginning. Because Luke says, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first. We might ask, well, what's he talking about? What is meant by this? It sounds like a cryptic comment, doesn't it? A puzzle. The second Sabbath after the first. The apparent mystery is solved when we realize that although the Jews kept every Sabbath, they kept three principal Sabbaths during the course of the year. One at the feast of the Passover, the second at the feast of Pentecost, and the third at the feast of Tabernacles. By that reckoning, the second Sabbath after the first would refer to the second great Sabbath in the year, namely the Pentecost Sabbath. So clearly this phrase, the second Sabbath after the first, was a phrase which was well understood by the Jews of Luke's day, even though we might have difficulties with it initially here in the 21st century. The important thing is that it was a Sabbath day. And Jesus is walking through the fields of wheat with his disciples. And as they walked through, his disciples were plucking the heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. Something I used to do when I was younger, I remember. Perhaps you've done it as well. But on hand on this day to observe this were the Pharisees, the Sabbath police. And now in eating this, they're going to get into trouble. Jesus' disciples were not doing anything wrong. We need to say that. In Deuteronomy 23:25, provision was made for this in God's law. It says this, When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hands, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. What the disciples were doing was permissible under the law of God, because it fell foul of the laws that the Pharisees had added to the fourth commandment. And they homed in on the fact that work was not allowed on the Sabbath day. Exodus 20 verse 10 says, "You shall do no work." And the Pharisees had drawn up a long list of no less than 39 things that in their view constituted work on the Sabbath day. And as if that wasn't enough, those 39 things were further subdivided into six further minor categories. So in all, they had no less than 234 ways in which people could break the Sabbath law, the Sabbath day, by working. Let that sink in for a little while. And here, the disciples plucking and eating these ears of corn, they would have spotted at least three ways in which the Sabbath was being broken. Firstly, the act of plucking the ears of wheat or corn was considered to be reaping. Secondly, the rubbing of the hands together to separate the wheat from the chaff was equivalent to winnowing or threshing the wheat. And then thirdly, well, it might be a minuscule amount of food that was being prepared, but it was being prepared on the Sabbath, you see. And it was therefore work done on the Sabbath. And these eagle-eyed Pharisees, they spot it straight away. Verse 2, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" they asked Jesus' disciples. Here they were, in their view, caught red-handed, caught in the act, violating the law of God. But the problem, of course, was this. It was not God's law they were breaking, it was man's. It was laws of their own making, not God's. You may recall how Jesus says to the Pharisees elsewhere in Mark's Gospel at chapter 7, verse 8, he said to them, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men." And in verse 9, same chapter, he says, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." And there really was the real problem. But those traditions have been around for a long time. And of course, the Pharisees were highly respected by the ordinary people. They were the custodians of the law. They were the teachers of the law. So here, to be confronted, to be criticized by the Pharisees was a serious matter indeed. It would have been interesting to have been there. I wonder how these disciples of Jesus felt that being accused in this way by the Pharisees. Perhaps they felt embarrassed. Perhaps they were speechless. Perhaps they looked to Jesus for help. I'm sure they did. But whatever their reaction, Jesus came to their defense. And he says to the Pharisees here in verses 3-5, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" And we read that passage earlier from 1 Samuel 21, which Jesus is alluding to here. In that passage, David, who of course is the Lord's anointed king, is being pursued by Saul, and he's fleeing therefore from him. And David and his band of soldiers were starving, and they ask Ahimelech, the priest, for 5 loaves of bread. But all the priest has is the showbread or the ceremonial bread, and that was consecrated for the use of the priests alone. But the priests nevertheless gave this holy bread to David and his men to eat. So what's happening here is this: the ceremonial law is being set aside, and it's being set aside by the need for the Lord's anointed David to be fed along with his followers. Now, do you see the force of what Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees? He's saying, if this moral necessity there in the Old Testament gave the Lord's anointed David a right to ignore the ceremonial law instituted by God, how much more did he, the Lord of the Sabbath, have the right to set aside what was a man-made regulation, really, in the end, one which the Pharisees had devised? See, here is the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, on his master's business. And here in Luke's gospel, as we know, he's traveling from place to place, preaching the gospel. He's speaking about the kingdom of God. He's healing the sick. And standing in the way of the Son of Man are the Pharisees, with their strict enforcement of laws not even found in their own scriptures, trying to hinder the work of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, in effect, if the Lord's anointed David was fed with the showbread, if he, as Israel's anointed king, the man after God's own heart, overturned the ceremonial law, then he, the King of Kings, great David's greatest son, you know, he had the right to overturn, to ignore the Pharisees' man-made traditions. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. It's a thought, isn't it? He who gave the Sabbath was before them. And he's saying, isn't he, it's not you, you Pharisees, who have the right to lay down the principles governing this day. It's me. It's the one who gave that day. I am Lord of the Sabbath, not you. Now, of course, the Pharisees had tried to catch Jesus out. That was what it was all about. But in the end, they've been caught out themselves. Notice Jesus says to them at verse 3, "Have you not even read this?" He says, "Have you not even read this? Here you are. You take great pride in being the custodians of the law, the interpreters of the law, telling others what to do. But you don't even know your own scriptures of how the ceremonial law can be set aside if there's a case of need." And by Jesus' day, the Pharisees had succeeded then in turning what should have been a day of delight really into a day of drudgery by their legalistic interpretation of the law. Jesus has come to restore the Sabbath day, to redeem it, to make it a delight again, to redeem it to its true glory. But what we find here in the text is this: the words of Jesus only serve to provoke the Pharisees further. We'll see in the next account, which Luke gives in verses 6 to 11, of the healing of the man with the withered hand, how things go from bad, if you like, to worse. Because here's another declaration that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And this section from verse 6, it begins with us being told he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, of course, that is what should be happening on the Sabbath, teaching. Now, the Pharisees would have had no fault with somebody teaching on the Sabbath. But you notice, if you read the text, we don't read the Pharisees were listening, but we do read, however, they were watching. Verse 7, they watched him closely. You know, some people come to church to find fault rather than to listen to God's word. Why were they watching him? Well, in the congregation, as we learn, was this man with a withered hand. And they knew full well that Jesus had healed others on the Sabbath day. And they suspected that he may well heal this man as well. And again, you see, if he did, then they would have something to accuse him of. Because again, it was against their teaching to heal on the Sabbath day. Now, if someone were dying, if their life was at stake, there was a provision made, as it happens, so that the sick person might be helped. But that was only allowed in the most extreme cases when somebody was at death's door. Others would have to wait for the next day. And this man, he only had a withered hand. They're clearly not concerned for the man with the withered hand. You notice how the scriptures are great, aren't they, when you read them carefully. You notice how Dr. Luke here tells us it was his right hand, his right arm. It was his right hand, he said. So he's telling us that because clearly this was an affliction which would have hindered this man in living a normal life, earning a living. Possibly all his life he'd been in this condition. But that doesn't bother the Pharisees. They're not concerned with the moral law of God, as it were, which said that those who love God were to love their neighbor as themselves. Not at all. They're blinded to that. Something else they were blinded to, something even more serious, because it has not to do with a man's hand, but their own hearts. Their own hearts. You see, in their desire to catch Jesus out, what are they doing here on the Sabbath day? They're plotting murder. They're plotting murder. After Jesus healed the man, we read at verse 11, they were filled with rage. The Greek word there for rage is a very strong one. I've got an old expanded Greek New Testament, which I quite often consult. And it renders that verse like this. They were filled with senseless rage akin to insanity. Whether that's a good translation or not, I'm not sure, but I think it gives us the flavor. They were seething with anger, incandescent with rage, to the point that they were plotting to kill him. They were misusing God's commandment to do this without a twinge of conscience. You see, their hearts and their minds were really filled with only one thing: how to get rid of Jesus. How to get rid of their own Messiah. Notice verse 8 tells us of Jesus, he knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. Left to the Pharisees, these highly religious people, the man could retain his withered hand forever. But Jesus says to him, arise and stand here. Verse 8. Because now every eye is on him. If they were watching him before, that you can picture the scene in your mind. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, verse 9, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or to destroy? And of course, there's a deadly silence. There was no doubt that the Sabbath was for doing good. But these experts in the law are silent. Why? Their hearts condemn them. In their hearts, they were plotting evil. They were seeking to destroy on the Sabbath, to do evil, while the Son of God was going to perform an act of mercy. He would do good. It says, when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Wonderful miracle. Because the man with the withered hand, he couldn't have done this of himself. But at Christ's command, at his word, he did. The wonderful grace of God, the power of God's word. We see there, don't we? I don't want to be sidetracked, but we do have here, don't we? If I was preaching an outright gospel message, a wonderful picture of what happens every time a sinner is saved. The Bible is very clear that we're dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot save ourselves. No more than this man could have stretched out his withered hand. But when Christ, through his word, calls the dead to life, when the Spirit says to people, convicts them of their sin and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, the unbeliever believes. A wonderful miracle takes place. God grants them the ability to do what they cannot do themselves. It's all of God. And they trust in Christ for salvation. And the spiritually dead live, quickened into newness of life. We see it here. When the word of power came to this man, he didn't say, I can't do it, Lord. It's impossible. At his word, he stretched out his hand and it was restored. It's wonderful. Oh, that the Lord would speak in power to any who might listen to this message, who seeking God and salvation, that you might trust his word and be saved. But coming back to Luke's main message here, that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and these events that we're looking at, just want to draw to a close by thinking of this. What can we learn here about our keeping of the Sabbath day? Or the Lord's Day, as we call it now. Well, the first thing I've already mentioned, and it's this. We should call the Sabbath a delight. We should call the Sabbath a delight. The Pharisees were so taken up with their list of prohibitions that they missed the point of the Sabbath altogether. It had become a day of thou shalt not. That was all they had in their minds, thou shalt not. Where so long as their rules were observed, that was all that was required. And what did that do for them? Well, we know what it did for the Pharisees. We read it in the Gospels and elsewhere in the New Testament. It filled them full of pride. That's what it did. It made them self-righteous people. They were men with a censorious attitude towards all who didn't keep their rules and regulations. And that's the wrong way to approach the Sabbath. Foremost in our minds should be this thought. Here's a day and we can have communion with our God. Some of you will know the Puritans called the Sabbath day the market day of the soul. That's a good description. A pithy saying from the Puritans. The market day of the soul. A day when heavenly transactions take place between God and his people. That's how we need to see the Sabbath day. It's a day of rest, but that does not mean it's a day of inactivity. We can lie in bed all day or fall asleep in the poo or whatever. It means rest from our usual everyday pursuits and activities in order with the purpose of that we might seek God. That we might serve him. That's the first thing. We should call the Sabbath a delight. Keep it as our Savior did. And secondly, notice where Jesus was on the Sabbath. He was with the people of God. He was engaged in corporate worship in the synagogue. And we need to take note of that because, as already intimated really in so many words, there was much that was wrong with the synagogue worship that needed reforming. But Jesus was still there. He wasn't one of those people who says, as there are many today, well, I can worship God at home. Who see no need to gather. Or more pertinent to the point here, who say, oh, you know, the ministry is so poor. I get nothing from the preaching. So I'm not going to attend. I'll listen to some great preacher online. He was there every Sabbath in the synagogues. And in this, as in everything else, he's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Thirdly, we see here that the Sabbath day is a day when we may legitimately engage in works of mercy. Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. What does that tell us? Well, I know what it tells me. It means I'm quite free to visit the sick on the Sabbath, to visit the aged and the infirm, to reach out to others on the Sabbath, to invite homeless people for a meal on the Sabbath, to invite people to hear the gospel on the Sabbath, and to speak to them of our Lord. Years ago, when I was reading a biography of Bishop Ryle, because he was brought up in, as you know, in Victorian England, and he recalls in that biography, he says how on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, he says, members of his family would sit around in the afternoon reading Christian sermons, he says. And he also adds, looking thoroughly miserable as they did so. Looking thoroughly miserable, he says. And the effect upon young Ryle was this. You can read it for yourself if you read his biography. I'm not making this up. He said he came to the conclusion that Christianity must be one of the most disagreeable occupations under heaven. But that was not following in the footsteps of Jesus, was it, in his keeping of the Sabbath? Here's a day for doing good. Here's a day for giving encouragement. Not just listening to the preaching of the word, but putting it into practice. It's a day of rest, but not of passive rest. And if the Son of God went around doing good on the Sabbath, so may you and I, dear friends. Let's not become Pharisees, legalists, censorious, fault-finding, critical people. It's not going to win people for the Lord. And it's not truly serving the Lord either. Let's delight in the Lord's day. Let's worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let's follow Christ in his acts of mercy and kindness. And let's use the day for him, who is the Lord of the Sabbath indeed. He's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Let's not neglect the Lord's day. Let's not treat it as any other, like those around us who don't know God. I mentioned J.C. Ryle just now, who had that really jaundiced view of the Sabbath day because of what he saw around him in his family. But after he was converted, he had a great change of mind about the Sabbath. And he wrote this: it's only a few steps from no Sabbath to no God. It's only a few steps from no Sabbath to no God. And our use of the Lord's Day is an index of our spiritual health. Ra went on to say, our great danger, he says, is not the risk of committing the error of the Pharisees and keeping the Sabbath more strictly than God intended. He says, our danger is that of neglecting the Sabbath for our own interests. And he's right. Beware, he went on to say, of making the Lord's Day a day of visiting, feasting, journeying, and pleasure parties. These are not works of necessity or mercy. Whatever, he says, a self-willed and unbelieving world may say. Make the Sabbath a day of delight by keeping it for God. May the Lord help us in these matters. See, we need to be led not by tradition, but by the word of God. We need to be led by Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And if we follow him, it's for certain that we will know more joy in our hearts, more blessing, more gladness, as we follow him in this, as in all other matters. We all know the Sabbath day is under attack, has been in our own day and generation, hasn't it? In various ways. Voltaire, some of you have heard of Voltaire, the atheist. He's wiser than many Christians, you know. He wrote this: if you want to kill Christianity, you must abolish Sunday. So I say, let's not aid the enemy in his work of Sabbath desecration. But agree with another man. I don't know that he was a Christian either, Coleridge, who wrote this: God, by giving the Sabbath, has given us 52 springs in each year, he says. I like that. These were men of God. Listen again to Bishop Rahl. He says, common sense, reason, conscience will combine, he says, I think, to say that if we cannot spare God one day in a week, we cannot be living as those ought to live who must die one day. And the reformer William Wilberforce, who did so much good. I don't know if you know the life of William Wilberforce, but he battled on for years, decades, in his attempts to do away with slavery. Man of great energy and industry. Listen to what he wrote. Oh, what a blessing is Sunday, he says. Interposed between the waves of worldly business, like the divine path of the Israelites through Jordan. And he says, there's nothing in which I would advise you to be more conscientious than in keeping the Sabbath day. Well, he kept the Sabbath, and God mightily used him. So let's take heed to God's word. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Follow the Lord Jesus. Keep the hours of this day as he did. A day of worship, a day of delight, a day to follow him in doing acts of kindness and mercy. And God will bless us as we do so. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful example we have, and can be no higher example than that of our Lord Jesus Christ in his keeping, Lord, of the Sabbath day, of the Lord's day. And we pray, Lord, tonight that we might have learned of him. That having learned, Lord, we might follow him. And we pray, Lord, that no matter how many days we have left here upon this earth, how many Sabbath days, Lord, before we enter that eternal Sabbath, that we might make good use of them. And that, Lord, in and through them, we might know great blessing in our souls. And over and beyond, and more importantly than that, that your name may be glorified. So, Lord, do hear us in these things. We would come before you, Lord, and we would confess our sins. And at times, Lord, we perhaps have treated your day lightly. And we ask, Lord, that from now on you would help us as we seek to serve you and to serve, Lord, this generation in which you've placed us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.